Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let us find in these words, your word, that river of living water for your children who thirst. Amen. Well, again, today we celebrate All Saints. It began as a feast in the life of the church to celebrate the martyrs, those who died to bring the faith to us. And then, of course, the church thought it wise over the years then to commemorate as well those who we knew personally, those who had raised us in the faith and gone on to be with the Lord, and to pay tribute to them and the contribution that they made to our life. And so we're here today to offer tribute to God for the ways in which He's shown up in our lives, particularly in events, but maybe more importantly in people and how we've been raised in the faith. And to begin, I'd like to go back and maybe just look at some history. We heard a lesson from Joshua, and the Israelites find themselves in an unusual place in history. They've been in the desert for 40 years. That's where we pick up the story. They're still in the desert. Remember, they were promised this land called Canaan, and it was be flowing with milk and honey. But 40 years, they were in the desert, often because of their own sin, their own rebellion. Moses, who was appointed to lead them to the promised land, wouldn't even see it. He would catch a glimpse of it from the top of the hill, but wouldn't enter into the promised land himself. That job would now fall to Joshua. Moses would die before he could cross the river. That was the Lord's will. So where do we find Joshua and the Israelites? Where are they encamped? They're in a place called Shittim, and they've been there for some time, perhaps months. It could have even been years. And one really wonders, why haven't they crossed into the promised land? I mean, they've been in a desert. They've been suffering. They've been hurting. They've been assaulted and had to wage war to keep people from killing them. So why haven't they entered into the promised land? Why are they still where they are? Not taking hold of that which God had promised them. Well, I don't know for sure, but you have a sense from the text that there are a couple of things that are probably involved. One is just a sense of inertia. Inertia. You know how difficult it is to change your circumstances? They are in the desert. They've been in the desert for 40 years. Perhaps they've come to like the desert. They become sedentary. They were meant to be a pilgrim people, right? Being relieved from imprisonment, if you will, enslavement in Egypt for over 400 years, to be released from that in order to enter into this land flowing with milk and honey. But they haven't gone into it. They've satisfied themselves to be on the river's edge. They even break camp and they move just 7 miles. Which is an odd thing to do for a nomadic people, a people who are meant to travel, to be on the pilgrim way, because they had to break camp and set up camp just a few hours later, still to the east of the Jordan, not going into the land that was promised to them by God. Inertia. They like the place where they are. You know, we hear about it in the modern day. It's not uncommon for people to be imprisoned, and when the gates are open, not to leave. I think in some places it's called the Helsinki syndrome. There were certainly stories of it during the time of the Holocaust, as the Allied forces liberated those who were in prison camps, that when the gates were open, the people didn't know to move. Because that had been their home. That had been the place that had provided for them. And that's where they were comfortable. They had to be encouraged to walk out of a place that enslaved them. Inertia is that great in our lives. Well, there's another reason that they probably didn't go. It was the spring as they sat upon the river's edge, and the Jordan was raging with water. It was flooding all around them. One misstep, and somebody could be swept downstream, never to be seen again. There was probably some fear about crossing that river. And then, of course, what was on the other side? Yes, it was promised land, but it was not as if it was going to be easy to take. because it was occupied by enemy forces. Again and again, Joshua was going to have to lead people into battle. All the people of Israel, it says, throughout the book, had to go into battle. And so there they are on the edge of the river. And yet they haven't crossed. Inertia and fear holding them where they are. And I wonder if we ever allow inertia and fear to keep us where we are. Does it ever have that kind of influence over you? We live in a culture. And even though it's not our home, as we're told by the apostle, I mean, we're just resident aliens living here, and yet we adapt to the culture in which we live. We embrace the ways of those around us. And so we say, if we're a parent, well, I'm parenting my child like every other parent parents a child. Or if I'm an employer, well, I treat my employees the way every other employer treats his employees. Or if I'm a student, I might say, well, I'm just doing what every other student does. And we find ourselves stuck in a place. The inertia of the environment around us, unable to lay hold of that thing which God promises us. And it is something far more wonderful than to be ordinary, to live as the way, live in the way the world does. Does inertia hold you back? I know at times it holds me back. And then, of course, fear probably plays a part in that. And maybe increasingly for us, not so much a part of my youth, but for younger people now, I worry about it. I worry about it for those who are in their 20s, and I worry about it for those who are coming behind in another generation, for my children and for yours. Because to be a Christian is not going to be a popular thing. Increasingly, we are ostracized and left to fend for ourselves. And maybe we might not be threatened physically, but we are entering into an age in which we're going to pay a price for professing faith in Jesus Christ. And it's going to come in a variety of ways. Denial of self, to say, well, I can do without that. I don't need that. I won't participate in that. I'm going to deny myself that so I can be distinct and separate from the culture, so I can be a true follower of Jesus Christ. It's going to cause us to resist evil. And even Jesus himself laid out, as we heard Colin read the gospel, about what it would be like for those who would face persecution to be reviled for the sake and the name of Jesus. That day is upon us. And so there may be some fear. Are we willing to give that up? Are we willing to be separated from those that we enjoy the company of because they're a part of culture and we're meant to be a part of the kingdom and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can inertia and fear keep us precisely where we are, not taking that next step into that thing that God has promised? Just like the Israelites were, because of that, unable to go into the promised land, sometimes we keep ourselves away from the abundant and fruit-filled life that God has in store for us. Is it possible that inertia and fear are preventing us from having all that God has ordained that we have? Well, how did the Israelites overcome that? Well, I think in some ways they had to remember that what God promised was better than what they were experiencing. That the land flowing with milk and honey was better than a desert. That they were being given a piece of land because they were the people through whom all peoples of the earth would be blessed. I mean, how great is that? And yet, not even that was meant to be the principal motivator of them moving across the River Jordan and into the promised land. What was it? It was because God was going before them. They need not fear. They did not have to sit still. God was going before them. What did God say? He said, follow the ark. Follow the ark of the covenant, the people that are carrying it. Go behind them. Follow. I'll lead. I'm sending these people forth. And what did those people have to do? Those who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant had to dip their feet in the water. They had to get their feet wet before the miracle occurred. And then God intervened. And the waters were dammed up, no longer coming downstream. And the very land that was once the river that they stuck their feet in was now dry. And they could walk across. And that's what God is asking of us, is to be followers, because He's leading. He's going before us. Sometimes we think that we have to do this on our own, and therefore inertia looks appealing. Therefore, fear easily holds us back. But God is damming up the waters that we might have what He promises, an abundant life. For them, He came through and He said, I promised you this land and you are going to have it. I'll dam up the waters. And what else happened? Conquest after conquest. Joshua and the people of Israel were successful, such that the land became theirs, just as God had promised. And that's what He wants us to do, is to follow Jesus into this eternal and abundant life that He wants us to have. Exceedingly abundant, immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. That life that is full of that fruit. And I know I say them all the time, but they're worth hearing, because I know that I can always use more of all of them. And some of them I need to begin from scratch. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you want any one of those or all of those? They're there for us in following Jesus. God does not hang a promise out there before us without giving us the means to get it. He's going before us. Jesus has gone before us. This is what happens when He goes before us and asks us to follow, and we follow. He's with us. Even Emmanuel, the name for Jesus, God is with us. And He's with us in more than our circumstances. He's with us in people. He places people in our lives all the time, doesn't He? Paul talks about in Hebrews 11 and 12 about this great cloud of witnesses, these people who have gone before us, leading the way in faith, cheering us on that we might persevere to the end. In fact, he even says in 12, he's talking about why he's writing the letter. It's because the people are feeling weighted down and broken, as if they're never going to get there. He says their arms are drooping. I kind of see them like knuckle dragglers. They got no energy left in them. He's saying, stand up, lift up your hands. Don't be weak-kneed. I am going before you. Not Paul, but the God Almighty is going before you. Jesus is going before you, that you might have this abundant life that's been promised. God does not put something in front of us that we can't access. He makes the way. I think about saints who have gone before us that I'll never meet, maybe perhaps in heaven. Do you know where we get this sign? What does this mean to most of us? Okay. It came from a saint. I believe his name was Ignatius. Martyred in the first century, thrown to lions and wolves in an arena. And you know what he was saying? Everything is going to be okay. Why? Because of the unending love of God and Jesus Christ. Can you believe that? The symbol that we have used for 2,000 years to say that it's going to be okay came from a man who was about to be consumed by wild beast, to tell us he was fine. He was fine because of the unending love of God in Jesus Christ. Now, that was a long time ago. I'd like to meet him in heaven. I'd like to shake his hand and thank him for that witness. Maybe I will. Maybe you will. But there are others, people that you know that have gone on to be with the Lord. Maybe even some who haven't and yet have poured into your lives and made them different. God has used them to go before you and to encourage you and cheer you on, just like that great cloud of witnesses. He's given you balcony people. Though sometimes you satisfy yourselves with cellar people. My friend Dave Stoner died many years ago. Great guy, great priest of the church, one of the most humble, unassuming men of God that I'd ever met. And he talked about balcony and cellar people a lot. And I suspected because there was a dearth of balcony people in his life. What did he mean by that, balcony and cellar people? He said, cellar people are the people that are always trying to pull you down. They're always trying to say, you can't get there. You're not good enough to do that. There's no way that's going to happen. Or worse, they invite you into their world to make themselves feel better about what they're doing. Come down here and do what I'm doing. Sin and rebel. Lie, cheat, steal. Not because it's good for you, but because I'll feel better about myself if someone else is doing it with me. Cellar people are always trying to bring you down, always trying to call you back, always saying it's not impossible. And yet there are balcony people that God puts in our lives. You know who that balcony person is for you. Someone who cheers you on. Where are balconies? By design, they're off the ground. They're up high. They're elevated. So someone can see where we've been and where we're going, and they have a vision for what God wants to do in their life, and they go, Keep marching ahead. Keep pressing ahead. Don't stop. Because there's this life that God intends for you to have, and it's beautiful and it's wonderful, and you don't want to give up. You want to persevere. Don't let inertia and fear rob you of it. Those are our balcony people. They're not yes people. Oh, they'll call us out if we're off the beaten path, the place where we're supposed to go, if we're not following the narrow way. They're not yes people. They're encouragers. And they give us the courage to follow Jesus to the destiny, to the promised thing, so that we don't stop short. Now, all of you are like me. You didn't get here tonight without some life before you, some challenges that you've faced, that God's come through and been there for you, where he dammed up the river so that you wouldn't drown. So that you could get to the thing that he promised you, and you've found encouragers in your life. People who have called you out and said, go the distance. Don't give up. Persevere. It's worth it to get the prize. And tonight, with the church throughout the ages, that's who we want to offer tribute to. That God who shows up, who goes before us, who never hangs something before us that he won't allow us to access. And the people that he's placed in our lives to experience that. The people who have encouraged us to press on in our upward call in Christ Jesus. And so I want to offer you an opportunity to pay tribute to them. To literally pay tribute to them. What did the Israelites do? They were told to pick up these huge boulders. And at that place where they crossed the River Jordan, they placed these boulders. Can you imagine what it's like to come upon something like that? There's more than one place. We talked about one a few weeks ago, didn't we? Ebenezer. It was a stone monument. And so what we want to do is pick up a stone. I've got some out here for you. None of you have to. All of you can. But pick up a stone and bring it forward, just remembering God, and just put it in this basket right here. Remembering where God's shown up in the events, where God's shown up in the people to encourage you to be the person that he's calling you to be. And if you feel so inclined, give a short testimony. Just bear witness to who that person is and how God has been there for you in him or her in your life. And I'll begin with what I mean, and I did this spontaneously. I had one stone with me. Any other year, I would have given tribute to my grandmother. She raised me. She went on to be with the Lord in March of 1989. But my mom and dad worked, and she lived in our home. Her husband had died many, many decades before. And she raised us, and she raised me in particular in the faith. And she had some odd views about God, but I think the Lord has sanctified out of me over time. One thing that was always clear about
her is that he was present in her life, sustaining her. She had a third grade education. She was a subsistence farmer, dirt poor, and yet she loved life and she loved God. She was a powerful witness. But Joshua had to complete what Moses started. And other people have been given to me in my life. There are many people, even in recent weeks, that have encouraged me so much. But in the last decade, I would say that I have to offer thanks to God for the person of Gil Kraken. He's a good friend of mine in Birmingham, Alabama. The man just pick up the phone anytime I'm challenged, anytime I just need some encouragement. And the other would be my wife, Christy. Source of great strength. Thank you, God. Thank you, thanks.
If the Lord puts it upon your heart, offer a tribute.
I guess the main two people that have, you know, made a big difference in me coming to the Lord was, of course, my mom. And she came to the Lord in her 30s. And we struggled a long time. We lived in a little town called Walkway Across Georgia. There was not much there. And Adelaide, I think, lived there one. Anyway, when we moved to Atlanta, she made a big difference in my life when I was around 13, and she, you know, she explained who God was. Even though we went to church all the time, she had a breakthrough. She went to a prayer meeting in Atlanta. She became a Christian, and so she encouraged me, and also my dad, who died of multiple myeloma, 2009. We were business partners. We worked for years, and he made a big difference. Also,
certainly paying attention and doing that. It's on my way every day, but I can't sit there and not stand up and talk about my father, who, as I grew and watched in years that I lived at home, I guess that would be somewhere in the middle of college, I watched him. And he tried to have Bible study in my family. There were four children and a stepmother, and we would gather on the porch, and it just didn't go well at all. And it just never worked out that we did a whole lot of that, but every time the Methodist church doors opened, I was standing there. Not because I wanted to be there, but because we were always there, and he was always the leader of the church. But none of that had anything to do with the observations that I made in that I saw in him as he lived his life quietly and out in the open, the way he handled himself as a Christian man, whether it was dealing with me, I was always in trouble. I enjoyed breaking rules and went to an all-girls school, so I had a field day. And I was in trouble a lot. And he dealt with me with such a smile in such a way that I knew I was okay, you know. And he was so good to me, but it was the way he lived his life, the decisions he made, the patience he showed to everyone. I never saw him meet a person that he found any fault with. He was the kindest, gentlest man in his living. I had a difficult stepmother, and he dealt with her in a lovely way that only God could have helped him with that way. But anyway, I want to pay tribute to him, and every time I went on a trip after I became an adult, or not an adult, in college and wherever, I would always get on this trip, and it was always someplace exciting I was going, and he had put something in my suitcase, like the Good News had just come out, and I had multiple volumes of that, and so I began to hide my suitcase, and I went through the times, but when I was at home packing, I would always make sure that he couldn't get to it, and I even got to Las Vegas, and got him this time. And I opened it up, and there, in one of the little pockets, he had put yet another book, a Matthew book, and I can't remember what it was. But anyway, through all these years that I grew and continued, every time I moved, and I didn't get married until I was 35, so I was moving a lot, and blah, blah, blah. I always moved these books. I never looked at them. I moved them, I moved them, I moved them. And so I'm going to pay tribute to him, but I'm going to also pay tribute to Harry Keller. Because when I met her in 1981, I guess it was, I was a teacher and she was a substitute teacher, and we formed a friendship that was bizarre and strange because to me she was the church lady. And I was still this unmarried person who was out having a wonderful time and traveling and going and going. And we started talking. And through that relationship of how many ever years it is now, she has helped me pull out those books that my precious father gave me through these years and helped me understand what was in those books and helped me understand that my father was living the life he was living because he believed the words in those books. And she helped me process it all. And so I give a tribute to both of you.
Well, I don't certainly want anyone to feel pressured to come forward, and so I'll bring our time to a close. But I suspect that all of you thought of someone who's poured into your life, someone who's been a balcony person for you, someone who's gone before you and lived a life of faith, not perfectly, but wonderfully. And I would encourage you to take a rock with you, and those of you who placed a tribute up here, to pick it up on the way out and take it home. Because the Israelites did it for a reason. The boulders were stacked in such a way that people for hundreds, if not thousands of years, would ask, why are these rocks here? And so place that rock in some conspicuous place in your home, and when someone asks, why is this rock here? And tell them it's because you worship a God who goes before you, damming up rivers that you might attain that which he promised you, an abundant life in Christ Jesus. And that others have fought the fight and persevered and poured into you such that you now understand what that means. Pay tribute. Create the opportunity for someone to ask that you might bear witness to God. Amen.